Please open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As we come together to the Word, we come also this morning to the Lord's table. The Lord's table is not for everyone. It is specifically for the Lord's people and those who have their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, those who are born again, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, those who look to Him by faith and are not trusting in any of their own works to save them. Such people do join church, and so it's important to be baptized. Baptism is the entrance into the visible church, and so church membership is very important in our observation of the Lord's table. And as you come then also to be a member in the church, you're accountable to one another, accountable to those who have the rule over you, and you come seeking to be holy. You don't come in, no one comes here in their perfection. None of us are perfect, but we come striving for holiness, striving to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask you to refrain from partaking if you do not meet these requirements. But if you do, we invite everyone to come and rejoice, not only in the preaching of the Word, but also in the gospel shown forth in the signs of the wine and the bread. So we are opening our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14 and looking at order in the church, order in our worship. The Corinthian church had a problem with speaking in tongues and understanding exactly what they were for and all of the gifts. Now he kind of is tying together his arguments about worship and the manifestation of the gifts. He had various gifts in the church in Corinth, and now he is explaining how those gifts are to be exercised. So we will begin reading here at verse 13. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, albeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. The law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course. And let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come unto Thee, acknowledging that Thou hast given us these words. We thank Thee that they have been preserved. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us a desire to know them, to understand them, to render a gospel obedience to them. Lord, we come in the weakness of our minds and acknowledge that there are things that we have read this morning, things hard to be understood. We pray that Thou wouldst lead us, give us a desire for Thy truth. We pray that we may receive it in all of its fullness and desire to understand it and apply it with wisdom from on high. And we pray, Lord, that we may do so with love for Thee and with love for one another. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation, modern day worship practices are often varied. We can find a great variety of types of worship. Some churches offer more than one style of worship to appeal to a broader range of people. And I see that as being very divisive, not unifying, but conceding that people in the church can't get along over worship, and so we're going to minister to these people in this way and those people in that way. But, beloved, the whole idea, especially of, well, the whole book of 1 Corinthians, but of chapter 12, 13, 14, where Paul is talking about worship, he is saying that it's to be a unifying practice. It is to be edifying. Especially, and he lays down that law, that rule here again for us in the passage that we are considering. We're going to look at verses 26 to 33 this morning of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I mentioned last week a secular philosopher from the University of Manitoba by the name of Marshall McLuhan. He said, as a warning, he said, the medium is the message. And that is often very true in our worship as well. The way in which we worship reflects what we think of God, how we understand who God is. A number of weeks ago, as we were looking in the video in our Sunday school class, we were reminded by Mark Dever that what you win them with is what you win them to. We need to be very conscious and be very aware of the means that we're using to win people to Christ. So this morning we want to look at a problem, a principle, and a purpose. The problem, first of all, the problem in Corinth was that everyone had a gift to exercise. Now that shouldn't have been a problem, because why? Those gifts came from God. God had gifted the church. God had given them various ministries to perform in the church in its infancy. But they were focused on those gifts to the exclusion. Really, they were not really considering how they worked together. We could use the illustration of a puzzle. They were all different pieces. They were all to connect to make a unified picture. And that would be a picture of Christ, so to speak. It would be the existence, the appearance of Christ, rather, upon the earth, that we're reflecting Christ. And that's it's very important for us to understand that. The only perfect and whole man was the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk often about personality conflicts. We talk about, and we experience, we don't just talk about this, we experience not getting along with somebody because they don't act in the way that we expect them to, or we just find it difficult to get along with them. We have personality difference. The Lord Jesus Christ had the one perfect personality, didn't he? Not necessarily that's so. We have varied personalities. We have strengths and we have weaknesses. Jesus had only strengths when he was on the earth. He only had strengths in his human nature. You and I need each other. And that's very humbling to think that we need one another. That we together, collectively, make up what the Bible calls the body of Christ. So, and he's already dealt with that in chapter 12. We can't all be the arm, we can't all be the foot, we can't all be the heart, we can't all be the neck, but, and none of us is the head. The head is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us are held together by him. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 4. So here was the gift that everybody was zealous to administer. So their zeal and their personality sometimes got in the way of how those gifts were exercised in the worship service. So remember that these gifts were given to the church in her infancy. So she is just developing. She has been before confined primarily to a nation of Israel. And she has been localized, really. And now, since the day of Pentecost, all these Jews came together with different languages, and they began to hear the gospel in those languages. Then Jesus said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Now the church comes together with different backgrounds, different personalities, different cultures, different languages. And that's the way the church should look. It tended to be localized so that you would have a certain cultural situation in Corinth that you might not have in Thessalonica and so on, although they were generally the same culture. Here in Canada, we have many different cultures coming together. We have to learn about each other. But our unity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all look together to Christ and not focus on our differences. We need to be aware of them, and we can't just pretend that they're not there. But these gifts are no longer present in the modern day church, by and large, except for a prophesying, which we equate with preaching. So they're not necessary anymore because we have the Word of God. So the preaching comes from the Scriptures. The preaching comes from what God has spoken in His Word. That wasn't finalized in the time that the New Testament was being written. Obviously, these letters were compiled and brought into what we call the canon, which was recognized by the church. Remember that the church doesn't tell us what books are in the Bible. The Holy Spirit tells you what books are in the Bible. The church didn't create the Bible. God created the Bible. That's a very, very important distinction. You need to think about that and what that means. It's very important for us to understand. So Peter tells us, 2 Peter 1 verse 19, that we also have a more sure word of prophecy. Peter says, I had a great experience with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was just an experience. It was wonderful. He didn't discount it. He said it was great. It gives joy unspeakable and full of glory. But this is God's word. This is a more sure word of prophecy than any experience that you can have. This is the ground of our truth. This is where we look for the truth and our understanding of who God is. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah in the 8th chapter said, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because, why? There is no light in them. So in the Old Testament, the written word was very important. The gospel is contained in the Old Testament. It's illuminated and explained and expanded in the New Testament. They're not contradictory. They are there, one and the same, one unified book. So this passage here in 1 Corinthians 14 does not give us a manual on worship. Some people read this passage and they say this is what Paul is prescribing for a worship service. So that is, it's not intended to be our model or a manual, but when they use that model, often they use this passage alone. They don't compare it to other passages of Scripture. So this passage gives instruction for orderliness in worship. That's what Paul is aiming at. A lot of this, we're going to look at it and say, well, does it really apply? If these gifts are no longer valid, does it really apply to our worship service? Well, the principles certainly apply. The problems that Paul was addressing are basically human problems that can continue to exist in the church. So if you have a gift, it must be exercised in that context and recognizing that others have gifts as well. He puts a limit on tongues. Verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by chorus, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So only two or three, interpretation is required. If there is no interpretation, just keep the gift to yourself. It's not the time to exercise it. So they were not all to be equally used at all the times. He talks about prophesying, verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And the details of this are a little difficult for us, I think, to understand about one having another prophecy and one stopping and the other speaking. But the idea still is altogether is orderliness in worship. There are only to be two or three prophets. One by one, they weren't to all speak at once. And that was something that was that seemed to have been a problem. That one person says something, and you can see where there could be an argument arising in the worship service. Not unified, but challenging almost one another. And when they spoke, he says, when they speak, it is to be for learning. Verse 31, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. So the word here is the same one that the Lord Jesus uses to refer to the Holy Spirit when he says, I will send a comforter. I will send one who exhorts, one who brings comfort from the Scripture. So the purpose, it was for learning and for comfort. And that is still the purpose of our worship together today, for learning and for comfort. Interesting that Paul says then also that it's open to judgment. Verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So if somebody stood up and said something, they might say this is not in accordance with the word of God that we already have. And that is very, very important. The word of God is our final judge. It's our final arbitrator, so to speak. If we have a controversy, we bring it to the court of heaven, the court of God's word. What does God's word say? So not everyone could speak, but only another prophet, only another one who was recognized as having that gift. And it was not to be by interruption. So, and it had to be in agreement with God's word. So there's a problem that existed in the church in Corinth. And Paul draws out a principle. Verse 26, he says, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Everything that's to be done, that everything that is done is to be done to the building up of the church. Charles Hodge said, it was only so long as the gifts of tongues, of prophecy, of miracles, and others of a like kind continued in the church that the state of things here described prevailed. Since those gifts have ceased, no one has the right to rise in the church under the impulse of his own mind to take part in its services. The general rule which the apostle lays down, applicable to all gifts alike, is that everything should be done unto edifying. So it would be very disruptive if somebody decided, oh, I've got to, like, we should sing this song, or I have something to contribute. And I've noticed even in churches where that happens, they lay down rules, right, where you can only speak for so long. And those rules are necessary. But we have a worship that's to be very orderly. How will my gift be useful to others? And we often think of the exercise of gifts here also as being not confined to the worship service, but ministering to each other in various ways. We have a fellowship lunch here where we share what we have. We help to take care of the property, of the building, in various ways. So we minister to each other in various needs. When we need a hand, we should be able to call one another for help. So the question is not how entertaining can I be in this situation. That seems to be a problem with the church in Corinth. Not how can I make someone like me by doing something that's going to impress them. All of this requires a great deal of discernment. The gift is personal, but the usefulness is always towards others. How can I minister to others? How can I encourage those around me? Now, Paul, in fact, says that it's better to keep silence if the gift cannot be useful to others in the worship service. So when we think about a worship service, quite a bit different than what Paul is describing here, but it is to be orderly. And in a way, if we think also of the final admonition in this chapter. Let all things be done decently and in order. That is one reason that we, in many churches, have what's called a liturgy. And the liturgy really just means an order of service. Some churches are highly liturgical. Very, very ordered. And we do try to switch out some of the elements of our worship from time to time. We haven't done that for a while now. But when we think of the basic elements of worship, beloved, are they edifying to you? Or is the problem with an order of worship, they can become very routine, and we just kind of know what's happening next, and we stand up and just sit down and do this and that, and we know what's happening next. The parts of those things vary. We have different songs, we have different scripture readings, but the elements themselves are important for us to understand and to consider. Now, the worship service is it's a service of solemnity before a holy God. We present ourselves to a holy God for worship. The worship service begins with a call to worship. We have a passage of scripture that calls God's people to worship. And sometimes we can say, well, this is just kind of something going on that is a procedural thing that we all kind of do from time to time, but we should be mindful of that call to worship. What does it say? Does it lift your heart? Do you hear God saying, come all my people and worship me? That's what it's intended to do, to say this is the place where the church congregates. In a sense, the church exists especially during that hour of worship. This is the time when these principles apply, is during the time of our worship service. Remember that we don't, we haven't said this for a while, but we do emphasize that the building is not the church. The congregation is the church. The people that are the saved ones, the collected ones, the congregated ones, that comprises the church. And particularly during a worship service, we unite, we congregate to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We do worship Him all the week. We do serve Him all the week. But we gather particularly for worship. That's when the existence of the church has special meaning. So there's a call to worship. There's a greeting. We generally use the same greeting for every service, but it is God greeting His people in worship. It's important to hear God and to elevate our worship in that way. There's singing in our worship. We're to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord. And there should be joy. Sometimes our singing is joyful. Sometimes it's very solemn. Sometimes we have hymns or psalms of repentance, sorrow for our sins. Sometimes there's great joy in expressing our salvation and the great gift that God has given us. We meet for prayer, and we pray in a unified way together. We're all praying together to the same God, bringing requests together. And it is a good thing for you to, for me to be acquainted when I'm leading you in prayer with various requests to be made on behalf of the congregation altogether. There's a scripture reading, a number of scripture readings. So we have, if I preach from a New Testament passage, we try to have an Old Testament reading. If I preach from Old Testament, we have a corresponding New Testament reading. Those are sometimes difficult to find, but somehow there's a, just to fill our minds with the Word of God. We endeavor to read through the Psalms regularly. And now in the past number of years, we have taken a break every 50th or 75th Psalm where we read through the book of Revelation, where blessing is promised to those who read and those who hear the word of this prophecy. And as we believe, especially for the we are futurists, we believe that these things, many of them are still coming to take place. We want to be aware of what God's word says so that we can see them if they're unfolding in our lifetime. It's good for us to be aware of the book of Revelation. We have an offering, and Paul talks about gathering, taking up a collection before he comes. There's preaching. The preaching of the word is, we hold that to be primary as we come to hear God's word proclaimed to convict us of our sin and bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the service concludes with a benediction, with a blessing for the Lord's people as they end their time of worship. So these are things that we do. We ought to be aware of these particular parts of our worship, that they are biblical, that we're doing them not to earn any merit before the Lord, but because we believe that the Lord commands us to include these things in our worship service. They can go in a different order. There's no prescribed order of worship in the scriptures, but what we do, we ought to participate in with an awareness, with understanding, and with a desire for each of those elements in the worship service to build up your soul, to be edifying to you, so that the reading of the scriptures is important. It commands your attention. It's the word of God. And it is given to us by God. It ought to be treasured, and something that we can treasure together. Different from your individual Bible reading at home, we read it as a congregation. And you ought to expect an edification there, a building up for your soul. There's the principle, let all things be done decently in order. If there's a problem in worship, the problem ought to be solved by that principle, let all things be done to edify. And the purpose, the reason behind all this, Paul says, is that God is not the author of confusion. If you look at our translation here, the Authorized Version, notice that the words "the author of" are in italics. They're not in the original text. For God is not of confusion. God is not about confusion. And God is a very orderly God. And we need to emphasize that as we live in a world of disorderliness. We live in a world that celebrates confusion, that exalts confusion. And so this, when you live in that world, when you work in that world, this congregating and meeting together every week ought to be a comfort. It ought to be a refuge for your soul as a place where we meet the God of order. We don't celebrate confusion here. We come because we're worshiping a God of order. You can see this in the very days of creation. God created the world in a very orderly way, very masterful way, a very beautiful way. And it's delightful to know and to see that order there. It's seen in the way that that creation functions. We have the seasons. The world is not a world of confusion where we wonder if we're going to get winter again next week. We have one or two days sometimes where it feels like winter, but we don't have the seasons confused. We know that we're in spring and that summer is sure to follow. And God guarantees that. He said that there'll always be seasons. And so whatever the world says about the climate, if it has anything to do with rearranging or reducing or eliminating the seasons, it's foolishness. God says there will always be seasons. And that's a good thing. We see it in the movement of the planets. Right? And so we see man looking and creating telescopes and looking deeper and deeper into the heavens and what do they see? They see stars that begin, that are wandering. Why are those stars moving around? Why are they wandering? Oh, they're planets. We realize, and they have a path, and they have cycles. And this is the vast universe is a universe of orderliness, more and more. And we're sending out these telescopes and these spaceships that are sending back pictures that take years to get here. And we're seeing these pictures. And always those pictures reflect the orderliness of the created universe. We think of the growth of plants. It's beautiful to see, especially in spring. Now we see plants coming up, hardy, robust plants. My dear wife had a plant that she was certain had died because somebody had stepped on it. And it wasn't me this time, it was somebody else that had stepped on her plant. And here it came up, hardy and robust, because God makes healthy plants. By the way, God made a healthy world. Right? You think this world is feeble and about to collapse any minute because of the what man is doing to it? You think God said, well, you know, I made this world very fragile, and be careful with it because it could all fall apart. Oh, God made a robust, healthy, dynamic world. He made it by the word of his power. He made it with strength. All of these things are beautiful to the Christian. It's not going to fall apart. It's all going to be destroyed by fire one day. God says that because it's full of sin and corruption. So we know that it's all going to be destroyed, but it's going to be destroyed by God's ordained hand, not because we let it go or abused it. Not that we should not be careful with what God has given us. We do need to be careful with the resources that we have. But the world is very healthy. The world is very robust because it was created by a God of order. It was created by a powerful God, a mighty God, who made it to be sustained until that day. And it's seen in science in general. The fact that, at least when I was a kid in high school, we did experiments. And the whole idea behind science experiments was that they were repeatable, right? The teacher is at the front of the lab. He said, this is what you're going to do. We did it. And before we did it, he said, this is what's going to happen. Somebody's going to let us discover what was going to happen, but he knew what was going to happen, right? It's all predictable. That's the idea behind experiments, that the fact that it's repeatable, that we depend on certain chemicals always to react in the very same way. It is a very ordered and predictable world. It is not a world of confusion, unless you believe in evolution. And if you believe in evolution, then you necessarily have a disordered world. You have a world of great confusion, and you would have a God. They deny that God exists, but you would have a God of great confusion. We don't. We have a God of orderliness. And that orderliness is reflected in our worship. God is a God of order. Everywhere we see God's evidence of God's existence, we admire the orderliness. We worship him for his orderliness. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. It's amazing. We see pictures and videos, wonderful videos of God's orderliness. So God that we gather to worship is a God of order. So he is not a God of confusion. He says negatively, but positively he says God is a God of peace. So there's the contrast, not confusion, not chaos, but peace. God is a God of peace. His orderliness results in peace. And our worship ought to be peaceful in that sense, in a peace that passes understanding. It ought not to be people running around and yelling and saying all kinds of things and doing erratic behavior. It's orderliness because God is a God of peace. That's why we call this, some people object to calling this room in our building a sanctuary. And it's not really a sanctuary until we meet for worship. And then it ought to be a sanctuary. It ought to be a place of peace, of refuge, of security, of of making things right, the chaotic things of the world, bringing them to make them right. So we're not told anywhere in God's Word to be led by the Spirit in our worship. And just do whatever you feel should come next. Sounds spiritual, but it's not spiritual at all. God is a God of order. Beloved, are you blessed in that orderliness? Is there a blessing in that? It requires a preparation. It requires a conscious effort to really come and say, I need the blessing of the gospel today. I'm going to pray for the pastor. I'm going to pray for others as they come, that we can all be unified in these things together. And it's reflected also in the Lord's Supper, isn't it, beloved? Our gospel, the salvation that we enjoy, is an ordered gospel. It's an ordered salvation. Is there a different way to heaven for you than there is for me? No. There's only one. There's only one way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, through me. Peter said, there is none other name under heaven which is given among men whereby ye must be saved. And so the same gospel is preached all over the world, preached in different languages, but always has to be the same message, or else it's not the gospel. And it results, with the blessing of the Lord, it results in the conversion of sinners. And it is very, very orderly. So the table to which we come now, and if you'll open your Bibles just a few pages earlier to 1 Corinthians 11,